If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, those of you who were here last week will recognize this passage as the exact same passage we read last Sunday. And I am not like the preacher that went in view of a call and preached and just set the house on fire. And the church was so thrilled, they called that young minister, and he came and preached, and he preached the same sermon the first Sunday that he'd preached in view of a call. And mind you, it was good, so they didn't mind. They figured, you know, he was having trouble getting everything squared away. He had to move in, all the kind of stuff, you know, you have to do when you change locations. And there were people, you know, patting him, good job, preacher, really liked that. And the next Sunday he got up, preached the exact same thing again. I mean the same message. And granted, it was a good message and it was true. He wasn't preaching falsehood. But, you know, they figured we really were hoping, you know, he was going to preach more than one message. But they, hey, he's a young guy and, you know, he's still transitioning. And the third Sunday, this would be the fourth Sunday in a row, he preached the exact same message again. Well, this time, one of the deacons greeted him after the service, and he said, "Preacher, that's a really, really good message, but, you know, we have heard it four times now. So we were really hoping that you would preach something else, some other passage and some other truth." And the young preacher said, "Well, as soon as I see you start doing something about the one I've already preached, I'll go to number two." Well, that's not the problem at all. But sometimes we need to bear down in a scripture and concentrate on it diligently so we don't miss something important. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. So if you will, stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. It is John chapter 16, verse 8, and we'll just read through verse 11. And so here is what the Bible says. "And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." May God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. So in the slides today, just for everybody's information, most of the scriptures that I cite are going to be on the screen, and if you want to see those, then you can, but there's not a whole lot else in there, because I really want you to try to listen as best you can, except when I'm mentioning scriptures. So we begin with just kind of remembering what we're doing. This is a sermon series called Plain Talk on the Holy Spirit. It is deliberately... It's not shallow, but I'm trying to say things plainly. I'm trying to say them in such a way so that you can walk away from the service and you could say to somebody who asked you, "What did your preacher preach on Sunday?" You would be able to say, "This is what he said," without having to do a whole lot of work to translate what I've done here from what a person who maybe hadn't been to church at all could understand. I want to make this as plain, so I'm trying to bridge that gap. So to be clear, what is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? We've answered this question a couple of different times, and I want to just repeat it to you one more time. There are three things, largely, the Holy Spirit is in the business of saying to the world. The first is, Jesus is who Jesus said He was. Secondly, Jesus can do what Jesus claimed He could do. And thirdly, what you need to live your life is what Jesus taught. In other words, all the answers to life's questions are answered by God in Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit does not come up with a new answer to life's questions just because you ask Him one more time. He is really fond of Jesus, And as often as you ask him, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you about Jesus. Everybody tracking with me there? Now, to be plain, this is a radically different understanding of the Holy Spirit than you will often see on Christian television. And without any pretense of humility, I really think they're wrong. And I think they're seriously wrong when they think that the job of the Holy Spirit is some kind of enthusiasm or some kind of showmanship. I say no. I don't believe that is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, and we're reading a passage right now, and we've already dealt with the idea that one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, when he comes, is to convince the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. That is the chief target of the Holy Spirit. Does he talk to us about our adultery? Does he talk to us about our theft? Does he talk to, yeah, he talks to us about all those things. But the major function of the Holy Spirit, his convicting work, concentrates on the fact that if you do not believe in Jesus, you will be held accountable for that. And that sin is the sin that will put you against God forever. Amen. Secondly, we are looking in John chapter 16, verse 8, at the work of the Holy Spirit, who is going to convince the world, convict the world of righteousness. Of righteousness, Jesus says, because I go to my Father, and you, that is the disciples, and us, don't see him anymore. Now, this is a bit enigmatic, and honestly, this is a sermon I probably would love to have. I know this isn't a Pentecostal church, but I would love to have 2 hours to preach. I'm not going to do that. The potatoes would be burned into little chunks of coal. But I am going to get you started down the right path on listening to Jesus at this point. What is it that the Holy Spirit is doing when he convicts the world of righteousness? Of righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father and we don't see him anymore. Well, in short, the Holy Spirit continues the ministry that Jesus had done, that Jesus had undergone. The ministry of Jesus is continued by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's great, isn't it? Except we're not quite sure maybe what that is. What is Jesus saying here? Well, let's look at it. He says he's going to the Father, and his disciples will see him no more. Think about this. After Jesus finishes this speech, of which John 16 is part, he is going to be arrested. He is going to be brutalized. He is going to be crucified on a Roman cross. He is going to die on that Roman cross. Yes? They're going to take him down after they have pierced his side with a spear to make sure that he's really dead. They're going to put him in a borrowed tomb. He is going to lay there for 3 days in the way that you would count days by a Jewish calendar. In American thinking, it would be about 36 hours. We have already noted that dying on a Roman cross is not a very convincing way to demonstrate that you are a Messiah. If Jesus was trying to demonstrate that he was a man sent from God, and that he was going to be the Savior of the Jews, the Messiah of the Jews, and perhaps even the Savior of the world, going to the cross was a bad idea. We studied that last week, right? But think about this with me. Prior to Jesus going to the cross, What was the widespread popular opinion about Jesus? Right? Prior to his arrest, prior to his being mistreated, prior to his being crucified, and prior to his being buried, what did people think about Jesus? Well, to be plain, they thought he was righteous. Over and over and over again, people thought Jesus was righteous. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. This is Jesus is about 12 years old. So it was that after 3 days, Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So here's this 12-year-old boy who is more spiritually minded than typical. He is in the temple. He is engaged in a conversation with the experts on the Bible. And he is asking magnificent questions. When they left this, they all looked at this little boy and of 12 and thought, man, the Lord's going to do something amazing with this kid. What a grasp of the word this kid has. Jesus begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. And the Bible says, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So he's cast out demons, and people say, man, we've never seen anything like this. Mark chapter 2, verse 12, he has just healed a lame man. I don't have time to get into that passage, but it's a magnificent one, because before he heals the lame man, he basically said he had the power to forgive sins. But he tells the lame man to get up, take his bed, and go home. And the Bible says in verse number 12 of Mark 2, immediately the lame man arose, or formerly lame, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. We've never seen anything like this, they said. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought to him, that is Jesus, one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. It's hard to have more problems than he does. And Jesus healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? That's a term that the Old Testament has taught God's students of the word, that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. And here are the Jewish people openly wondering, maybe this is him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus gets in a conversation with the Sadducees about the nature of resurrection. Our Bibles, our English Bibles, kind of clean that up a little bit, and maybe we're glad that they do, because what they ask is something kind of gross. But Jesus' response is amazing. He says to these people who are supposed to know the Bible incredibly well, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, you know, it's one thing when you heal somebody who's demon-possessed, the ordinary person standing around looking at something like that surely would go, woo! That's amazing! They're surely going to bump their neighbor and say, did you see that? Really kind of hoping that you're going to confirm that what they saw actually happened. But it's something altogether different when you're standing around with the experts on the Bible, and here's this uncredentialed traveling preacher from Nazareth gets in a battle with all the PhDs in Jewish religious subjects who don't believe in a resurrection and try to trick Jesus into saying something stupid or gross. And of all places, he goes to the speech of God himself and says, God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you know God's not a God of the dead? He's a God of the living. It should have been so obvious to them, but they missed it. And all the Jewish people sitting around going, where in the world do you go to school to get taught what he knows? And then they say to him themselves, there is no school like that. Jesus in another place took the Pharisees to Psalm 110. And I've already preached this passage. In fact, it's been just a few months ago. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. Well, sure, that was common knowledge. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? That is, if the Messiah is the son of David, then why in the world did David call the Messiah his Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46 makes it clear. And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. What was the common opinion of people that had interaction with Jesus prior to the crucifixion? Hey, is this guy righteous? There wouldn't even been a pause. Everybody would have said, well, clearly he is. His teaching, his ministry, this guy is something extraordinary. He's not just run-of-the-mill righteous. There's something extraordinary about this man. One of the more humorous accounts in the Gospels is in John chapter 9. There is a blind man who has been healed, and it is obvious that he has been healed. But the rulers of the synagogue in this case have made it clear that if anybody fesses up to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to boot those people out of the synagogue. And people are not anxious to be kicked out, as you might imagine. So even his parents are reluctant about fessing up to exactly what's happened. So after several of these kinds of twists in the narrative, we pick up in verse 24, John chapter 9, verse 24. So they, that would be the Jewish religious leaders, again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. It's like swear on the Bible. That's what they said. We know that this man is a sinner. That is the man who healed you. And the blind man, formerly blind man, answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You ever notice how irrational people do not like facts? They just don't like them. Then they said to him, what did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become also one of his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's even from. Then the man answered and said, I love it. It's the difference between people who know a lot of stuff and people who really know God. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone would open the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Yeah, you guys are awful clever, but I couldn't see a short time ago, and I see real well now. And you and all your attempts to explain away or to mitigate or to undermine what happened, it isn't going to work. And no offense, but whatever you guys can do to me, the man who healed me, he's bound to be able to undo it. That's his attitude. It's kind of like trying to threaten Lazarus with death. Right? You guys, some of you maybe don't know, but there's a figure in the Bible. His name is Lazarus. He was great friends of Jesus. And Jesus restored him to life after he'd been dead 4 days. Think about that. I mean, they have already had your funeral service. They have put you in a grave. And you come out. What are you going to do to threaten a person like that? We're going to kill you. Give it your best shot, baby. I mean, I don't know. That probably isn't in the King James, but can't you imagine Lazarus just, what are you going to do to me? You going to kill me? Oh, that's already happened. Yeah. So Jesus, that's who Jesus is. The consensus of the people who are interested in truth at all of those people understand Jesus is good. He's righteous. Even if they haven't figured out whether he's the Son of God or the Messiah, all the bystanders, everybody who's encountered his ministry, is Jesus righteous? They don't have to pause. Well, of course he is. But then something happened, didn't it? He was arrested. He was brutalized. He was beaten. He was spat on. He had a crown of thorns shoved down on his head. He was mocked as they made him drag his cross through the middle of town. They rolled dice for his clothes while he was dying. And then people watched him suffocate on the cross. They watched a Roman soldier go up and take a spear and shove it just underneath his rib cage. They watched him take that man down off the cross and wrap him up and take him to a tomb. And now when you ask people, is he righteous? You have lots of doubt. That isn't the way righteous people die. Righteous people don't die on Roman crosses as an enemy of the state and hated by the Jewish religious leaders. That's not how righteous people die. And you find people wondering, well, maybe there was something about this man that was unknown that God knew. Because, you know, God always makes sure there's justice. And he must have gotten what he deserved. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened that way. Is he good? I don't know. But then something happened to change that perception, didn't it? It took about 36 hours, 3 days, the way Jews count days. People went looking for the body of the Lord Jesus, and they couldn't find it. They couldn't find it because it was not in the tomb. Because Jesus was alive. See, the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. No more doubt about whether he's good or whether he's righteous. It vindicated Jesus, the resurrection did. He was not a criminal of the Roman state, and he was the Messiah. That was made obvious by his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You say, I'm not quite sure I understand. See, when Jesus was engaged in his earthly ministry, he knew all of this was coming. You say, how do you know? Because he told his disciples it was coming. Just in Mark's gospel, I'm going to show you four passages, four separate times where Jesus told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. Here we go. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, you read it. Rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 9, 10. Now they came down from the mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. They have just seen Jesus, as it were, take off the veil to some degree, and the glory that is his, since he's the divine Son, that has radiated, making him look like, and you'll forgive me, I have to use human words, but he glowed like a human light bulb. So as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them, Peter, James, and John, that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead even means. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise what? But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. Mark chapter 10, fourth passage in the book of Mark, all in the same gospel, just so you'll see that Jesus repeatedly is trying to tell his disciples that this is what's coming. You'll remember that Mark only has 16 chapters. Now, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And they, as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, see, the resurrection changed everything for the people who saw the resurrected Christ. Think about this. How were God's people supposed to evaluate those claiming to speak for God, particularly the one who claimed to be the Messiah? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the earliest predictions in the Bible, straight out of a coming Messiah, here's what God says. Through Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is relaying the message, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Isn't it interesting that what they say in the Old Testament is, hey, Moses, it's fine for you to go commune with that God, but he scares us to death. And so you go talk to him, you go find out what he wants and what he says, you come back and tell us, and we'll do whatever it is, but we don't want to be anywhere near that mountain when that God is talking and when his fire and thunder is happening. No, thank you. We'll keep a safe distance. You go talk to him, you come back. And then the Bible says, in answer to that, God says, okay, well, I'm going to send a prophet like Moses from among your brethren. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, well, what they have said, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or does not come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, it's just the eye test. If I say that this is going to happen and I speak as a prophet of God in God's name and it doesn't come to pass, I'm a false prophet and you should reject me. But on the other hand, if I make a claim and I say I speak on behalf of God and the claim comes to pass, then you'll know I actually am who I claim to be. Which brings us to Jesus' testimony. And that is four separate times in the book of Mark. It is plain that Jesus predicts that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he is going to be betrayed, he is going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and he is going to rise again. Those are some stupendous claims. To be clear, Jesus did rise from the dead. That is the testimony of the Scripture. And listen to me, that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. He did. He demonstrated the accuracy of that claim to his disciples and others in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. In John chapter 20, verse 26, the Bible says, and after 8 days, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this proof that Jesus gave. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they've died. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So listen to me. This is the statement that I want you to get, okay? The Holy Spirit does for the world what seeing the resurrected Christ did for his earliest disciples. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit does for the world what seeing the resurrected Christ did for his earliest disciples. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces the world that the world should repent of the sin of rejecting Jesus because Jesus was and is righteous despite any claims to the contrary. That has been demonstrated plainly by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. How does the Holy Spirit do that? First, he does it through the written word. This is the testimony that the Holy Spirit has left us about the resurrected Christ. You and I will not see the resurrected Christ. We will not handle him like Thomas did. He is not going to appear at Bethel Baptist Church and allow us to examine his physical hands and examine his physical side. That is not going to happen. So how do we come to believe as the disciples did? By the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us that Jesus has indeed resurrected, he does indeed live, and he has gone to be with the Father, and that even though we don't see him anymore, we can be assured that he is living and that he is resurrected. First, that testimony has been left to us through the Scriptures. I just read this. I want to repeat it quickly for you. This is John chapter 20. Jesus said to Thomas, right? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, look at the next verse. Everybody look up here. Verse 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Holy Spirit does his mighty work of convincing us that Jesus is resurrected, leaving us the testimony of the written word. That is the first way that the Holy Spirit continued the ministry of Jesus, convincing us that Jesus is alive, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and one day he will return to make all things right. Secondly, the Holy Spirit does that in and through the message of the gospel being preached. That's in the church and outside the church, by the preacher and not by the preacher. Perhaps I should use another word. In and through the message of the gospel being spread by whoever spreads it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, this is the final scripture of the morning. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, every pastor worth his salt wants to be persuasive. He wants to stand up and he wants to argue for the validity of the Word of God. He wants to argue that people should believe in Jesus and follow him, that Jesus is worth all the sacrifice that you'll ever be asked to make on his behalf, right? The good preacher tries to live that out in front of his people to add credibility to what he preaches. But at the end of the day, what has to happen is that you have to hear this message either from this Bible on your own or through the voice of some messenger, be it preacher or Sunday school teacher, parent or somebody. But you have to hear this, and then the Holy Spirit of God has to say to you, Jesus is alive. And once he does, down deep in your heart, you'll never doubt it again. And the Holy Spirit does that because Jesus didn't physically remain on the earth to keep demonstrating to every generation of Christians that he was alive. He said it was going to be the Holy Spirit's job to convince the world of righteousness. Why of righteousness? Because Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and you're not going to see me anymore. And at the end of John's gospel, we find out exactly what that meant. Thomas was going to be fortunate. He was going to be able to put his hands in Jesus' side, and he was going to be able to see those nail-pierced hands. But you and I cannot. Not physically. And so in lieu of that, the Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Jesus by showing us that Jesus lives, that he is resurrected, that this word is true, and that when it is declared that Jesus is alive, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit speaks to our inner man and says, yes, he is. When I share in the food pantry, I often say this line, and I will use it with you this morning. I say, every person that you will ever meet, everyone in here, is like a gallon of milk. We all have an expiration date. We don't know when it is. We don't know how it's coming. But it's coming. You can't peel up the hair there on the back of my neck and find it printed. But I know that this body is perishable. It will not last forever. And I have the question, and so does every person alive, whether they consider themselves religious or not, what happens to me after that happens to me? Well, I'm following the resurrected Jesus. And that's my answer. What's going to happen to you, Ricky? I'm following the resurrected Jesus. And since I know where he is, he is enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Father. Are you following the resurrected Jesus? If you are, I have great news for you. You need not fear that expiration date. This is a good word for all of us as God's people. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, can I urge you to do that today? He's not just good for the life after this one. He's the best there is for this life. He can lead you to peace. He can lead you to be loving. Those deeply entrenched character faults that you've thought nothing this side of heaven would ever budge them, I got news for you. The Spirit of God is a great spiritual janitor. He can clean you up from the inside out. I urge you to listen to his voice. If you do, you will hear him say, Jesus is alive. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this word. Would you speak it by your Spirit in every attentive and listening heart? Make these moments precious and holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If you've never professed your faith in the Lord Jesus this morning, I urge you to do that. Don't wait for another day. Do it today. If you've become convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, he can do what he said he can do, and what he said is what you need to live your life, then I urge you to get out of your pew and come say, Brother Ricky, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, and I want this church and the world to know. Maybe there are others who've been worshiping with us and they've become convinced that God would have them plant their hearts and lives here. I urge you to make that public as well. We need to make it clear who we stand with and what we're for. This church is not a perfect one, but it's a good one. And it's in earnest about taking the gospel to the nations. And I urge you to be a part of that effort as God works in our midst. Thirdly, maybe you're just like me and you just need to be reminded. Most of us do. Whenever and however this ends, I know how it ends because I'm following a resurrected Jesus, and praise God for that. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. You let these moments be holy. Listen to the Spirit of God even as we conclude our service.